dismissed. And perhaps someone here has a word, a verse, a psalm, a song. Now, does anyone have anything you'd like to say? Any verse that ministered to your heart this week? Anything that encouraged you? Any answered prayer? Hello? Is anybody out there? Yes, Patsy, hi. Yes, yes. The heart of forgiveness extended in this world. There's a need for it. Yeah, amen. Yes, Rachel.
Isaiah 40:28-31.
Okay, go ahead, please. Yes. Amen. And everyone said, amen, amen. Great. Okay, anyone else? Yes. Oh, hi, Shelley. God bless you. Oh, thank you so much. Oh, beautiful. In time, we'll have the microphone. We'd love to. That was beautiful. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Wonderful to have Yvonne and Peter here. God bless you. Lifelong family status. Welcome. God bless you. Anyone else? Maybe one more? Okay. Hi, Bella. Yes. Amen. Amen. Great. Praise God. All right. Okay. We're going to have a good time in the Word this morning. First of all, I just want to say thank you to these precious saints here, the worship team, and they lead us faithfully each morning. Don't you? Aren't you thankful for them and their hearts and prayers? Yes. And their labors to serve the church and to bless the Lord. Amen. And also turn around, look up on the balcony. Hello. Yeah, Roland and Dom. Amazing. Lots of preparation behind the scenes, and we're thankful for that. Yeah. Okay. We're back in the series on Nehemiah. Before we do that, small groups. Oh, they've been such a great time. We've had four of them so far. And then the last one will be this coming Wednesday. If you haven't been to one, you think, you know what, this Wednesday I'm going to go. You can come here Wednesday morning, or let me know if you want to go to an evening one. We can work that out. But there's such special times of a little bit like we did, hearing different portions and getting to know people and reflecting on the sermon together. It's a wonderful opportunity. And the next round will start on November 3rd for another 5 weeks, and then there's a break, and then there's 5 weeks, so it's like that. So if you'd like to register, sign up for a group, November 3rd is the next round, okay? All right, we're in the book of Nehemiah, and this particular chapter is a unique chapter. Probably most here have never heard a message from Nehemiah 7, I would venture to believe. It's not the type of chapter that the average preacher would choose, but we're going through the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to let it speak to our hearts this morning, because every word is inspired, every word is precious, and God has something for us. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning once again that we are gathered in Jesus' name, that we are in your house, in your presence, that we are your people, and this is your word. We pray together that you would anoint these words this time, open our ears to hear, give us hearts to receive and to believe this morning. Thank you for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we study the Bible and the Old Testament to the New Testament, that important timeline, it involves a little bit of history and context. If you really want to know the Bible and understand God's plan for the ages, you can't avoid that. So that's why we do that. So stay tuned, and as we go, there'll be wonderful application that we'll find. But in chapter 7, the first line of chapter 7 says, "Then it was when the wall was built." And we understand that this is the central focus of the work of Nehemiah, that a remnant had returned, and Nehemiah was leading that remnant for the rebuilding of the wall. The context is God's people, God's plan, God's timeline. What is he doing? A question that is always on our hearts. And we remember that there was a 70-year period called the captivity when the Jews were taken into the Babylonian captivity. It lasted for 70 years. If we would look at a chart on that, we would notice that there were three returns from captivity. So when the 70 years, as was prophesied, was finished, the remnant returned in three different times. The first was under a leader called Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra 1 through 6, and that was to rebuild the temple. A couple of generations later, Ezra himself led a return with a group, and that was for the restoration and the teaching of the people. And then a contemporary of Ezra, about 12 years later or so, Nehemiah returned to finish the job, so to speak, and to build the wall. We have followed Nehemiah's calling and his journey to Jerusalem and how he inspired the people and imparted the vision for God's work. And we read in the middle of chapter 6, and the wall was finished. It took them 52 days, about 2 months. And it was very obvious to everyone involved, although it was by the sweat of their brow and the blisters on their hands, that it was a work that God had done through them. That wonderful mystery of how that's reconciled together, those two truths, that God does the work, but he uses us. And it was very clear when the wall was finished, they recognized, and also did the enemies did also, that the work was from God. It's amazing, isn't it? Remember at the beginning of the book, chapter 2, how the enemies who were opposing the work, how they mocked God's people and said, "Oh, will you build the wall? Will you?" And they condescended and they were so cynical. And yet here we are and the wall was finished. It's unbelievable. So in chapter 7, verse 1, "Then it was when the wall was built. And I," this is Nehemiah speaking, "had hung the doors when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel." So two officers were appointed to govern, if you will, two halves of the city. Look at that note on Hananiah. "He was a faithful man and feared God more than any." What a wonderful thing to be said about any believer, that they feared God and they were faithful. And if you want to appoint anyone to ministry, there are two good characteristics to look for: someone who is faithful and faithful and faithful, and someone who fears God. And he said to them in verse 3, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot." In other words, now the walls are finished, the gates are hung, and Nehemiah says, listen, we don't just leave the gates open anytime. Only open them when it's needed, at the busiest hours of the day. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So, what's he saying? Nehemiah, now the wall is finished. Now the wall is finished. He is appointing guards. He is making sure that, listen, the gates must be shut and they must be open at a particular time, and we must have guards that are posted. Imagine if they built the wall and then just left the gates open all the time. How foolish that would be, that the enemies would have open access into the city. Building the wall wouldn't have had much purpose if the gates would be left open, if there was no guard. We connected this before to Proverbs 4:23. Do you remember? Where it speaks about guarding your heart. Hello? Let's take this from the abstract history lesson of building a wall right to your door. That we must guard our hearts. So to speak, we must have a guard posted on the gate of our hearts and lives. If you want to follow God and be a disciple and be blessed by God, it says you must guard your heart. You must be wise and careful and discerning. And in many respects, our lives are affected accordingly. Now, we're all up to date here in verse 4. The wall is built, the gates are hung, the guards are in place. And verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." So the city was walled. If you looked at a model of the city, you would see something like this, that the wall was finished. And the houses inside, it says, were not rebuilt. So in other words, they'd built the temple, they'd rebuilt the wall, they'd hung the gates, but no one was living in the city. The houses had not yet been rebuilt. The job was not yet finished. And Nehemiah understood that what we need to do next is to populate the city. But how would you do that? What would be the next step? Follow closely. Look at verse 5. "And then God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be registered." Notice that phrase, "my God put it into my heart." That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It may remind you from back in chapter 2 when Nehemiah was carefully and quietly riding around the city, he said, "And I told no man what God had put in my heart." That God had put this vision, the need for this work to be accomplished in his heart. And now God had put something else in his heart. We need to be a little bit careful with that phrase as Christians. It's the type of thing that is perhaps thrown around a little bit too carelessly by Christians. "Oh, God put it on my heart." "Or God spoke to me." "Or God is leading me." We understand that God does that, but it needs to be so carefully said and measured. When people say, sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, and God spoke to me and he said," and they tell you exactly what he said. "And I said to him, well, God, what about this? And then God said to me," as if they're having some audible conversation with the Lord. And I would gently question that. Some people do that because they want to appear hyper-spiritual in your eyes. Wow. Others do that because they want to manipulate you a little bit. "God put it on my heart that you should sing in the choir." Right? Be careful with that. Be careful with that. But there is a healthy version of it. This is something that God does. He does impress things on our heart. And oftentimes it can be so clear and so personal, it's almost as if God is speaking to me. And you can say that. And I remember when we were up on the Surrey Hills 5 years ago, and it came strongly to my heart that my family and I would move back to England. But I wouldn't say, and God spoke to me and I heard it audibly, because that's not what happened. But I could say, God put it in my heart, as far as I can tell, as far as I know. We know that God does that and God can do that. But with Nehemiah, notice he didn't go around telling people straight away. He proved it. God put it in his heart months and months before in Nehemiah chapter 1. And even in chapter 2, he wasn't ready to tell anyone what God had put in his heart. But he proved it with time and he proved it with prayer. We must be careful and also not presumptuous. Remember when David said, "Oh, it is in my heart that I will build a house for the Lord." And even Samuel the prophet said, "Oh, do whatever is in your heart." And God said, "Well, I'm glad that's in his heart to build me a house, but it's not going to happen. I didn't put that there. It's a great desire. It's a great, wonderful thing to desire that he would want to do that, but God didn't." So we are careful with that. But God can put things in our heart, particularly as we see in the context here in terms of the work of God. And particularly as Nehemiah is leading God's people in this time. And let's look at the rest. The verse goes on to say, "And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return." This is why we study the Bible, because now we know what that means. What does it mean, the first return? The return under Zerubbabel. It will be about 90 years before. That first return, when King Cyrus, the Persian king, as was prophesied, put a decree out saying, whoever wants to return to their land, they may do that. In fact, if you go to the British Museum, you can see what's called the Cyrus Cylinder and see that decree from 538 BC, I think it is, when Cyrus made the decree and God purposed that his people could return. And Cyrus said, I'll read to you in Ezra 1:3, "Who is among you, all of his people? May his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel." That's in Ezra 1. In Ezra 2, it's another one of those chapters that's filled with names, right? It's a genealogy. Why is it there? Because it lists the people, the remnant believers, under Zerubbabel who said, yes, we must go back to Jerusalem. Out of the current population at the time, it was probably only about 3% of the population that returned. That's why we use the word remnant. It certainly was. Maybe only 3% of them actually believed and were willing to lose that they might gain. In New Testament language, that they would take up their cross, that they would believe God, they would take God at his word and say, yes, I will put my faith in you and I will go to Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been an easy decision. Many of them had been raised in Babylon. They had businesses in Babylon. They spoke the language. Their family had raised in Babylon and going, etc. But when the time came, they said, oh, I must go to Jerusalem. They had kept something in their heart in relationship to the covenant and the promises of God that God had predicted and prophesied. Listen, I will turn the captivity. And there were those who believed that when it happened and were ready to turn back, go back to Jerusalem. I imagine on that day, perhaps there would have been a young boy who would have said to his dad, Dad, where are we going? Oh, son, we're packing up our things. We're going to Jerusalem. But they're not going. I know. I understand. And I don't judge them. And they do what they must do. But we must go to Jerusalem. For we believe God. We are his people. This is his calling. This is his time. We are part of his work and his story. And we must go to Jerusalem because we believe that there is a blessing there. So Nehemiah, 90 years later, wants to repopulate the city. He finds this registry, this genealogy, this list of the remnant that had returned under Zerubbabel. Let's go back to the verse. Look at the last phrase. And found written in it. What did he find in it? Names, families, people, sons. those who had responded in faith. This was a significant list to Nehemiah's generation because many on that list and in that genealogy were their own grandfathers and great-grandfathers, many of which, of course, had now passed on. But they're listening and reading this list and considering how their grandparents and their great-grandparents had made this decision to move back to Jerusalem. They were standing on the soil in Jerusalem because of that decision. Why did Nehemiah read this list? Why did God put it in Nehemiah's heart to find this record, to read this genealogy? That's the question for us this morning. Why? Because Nehemiah wanted to connect them to that story, for them to realize, listen, this is part of your story. They had their chapter, and this is our chapter. They had their time and their opportunity and their calling, and now we have our chapter, our calling, our opportunity, and who will take up their cross and follow me? Who will believe God and go forward? Listen, let's read the list. So he begins to read this list. It's incredible. He does that to encourage these Jews that they would repopulate Jerusalem to the glory of God. So in verse 6, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Oh, how encouraging this list would have been. How easy it could be that the careless Christian would just skip over this chapter thinking, oh, it's just a genealogy. We say, no. This is like an Old Testament equivalent of Hebrews 11, where we read about the heroes of faith. Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, all these chapters are saying to us, listen, there are those who have gone before us. They have taken up their cross. They have believed, and God used them. And now we have this calling on our life also. He wanted them to see that this was their story and they had to finish the work that was started. In verse 7, we read, those who came up with Zerubbabel. Oh, God bless faithful Zerubbabel. He wasn't much, perhaps, but he was available and he had faith and he reverenced God and God anointed him and God used him. I'm sure he had his insecurities and his questions and he perhaps had times where he thought this task is too great for me. And yet he went by faith and there were faithful men who went with him. Jeshua, Nehemiah, a different Nehemiah, and Azariah and Ramiah, and these names of these men who were by his side and said, yes, we will go to Jerusalem. And then it counts the number of the men of the people of Israel. The sons of Parosh, 2,172. Hello? Not 71, 72. Each one was counted. In this list, God takes the time to that through inspiration, every number, every person would be counted. What does that say to us this morning? Oh, every soul is precious. Every act of faith is precious. Every disciple who says, it's not enough for me to just be a church-going Christian, but I want to be a Spirit-filled disciple. I will take up my cross and trust Jesus and have God at the center. And God says, oh, I number that. I count that. I remember that. I recognize that. That will be honored for all eternity. That on your timeline, you honored me. Exact numbers are recorded. Oh, that's beautiful. You ever have that temptation or feeling sometimes to think that you are not valuable, that your portion is not worthy, that what you say and what you do doesn't contribute? Oh, shame on us if we say that. But that is not God's heart. That is not God's mind. That is our own natural mind and carnal thinking. When we say, oh, these people, oh, they're precious, they're spiritual, but me, I'm going to sit in the back row, woe is me. Shame on us when we say that. For we are blood-bought believers, that God has paid the highest price for everyone in this place. You could not be more precious in the eyes of God, more loved from the heart of God this morning. You are as valuable as any other Christian and any other believer, and your name is written, your number is counted. How wonderful that is. He goes on to say, the sons of, you know how many times in this chapter it says, and the sons of? 88 times. And we're going to read them all. You ready? But every time it says it, it names the family name and it gives the number. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. Exact number. God is counting them, and remember, he mentions the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers all numbered. And we skip down as we head towards the finish line this morning to verse 61. And these were the ones that came up from Tel Malah and these different areas that could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were sons of Israel. And then it lists the sons of, etc., etc. Verse 64, they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Some of these people, some of these priests, he said, I'll check the list. Is my name there? Is my family name there? Oh, you're not on the list. Oh, that would have been hard to take, wouldn't it? That would be a very tough one to take. Please, can you check the genealogy again? We've checked it. You have to wait here, meet the priests. We'll work it out. Oh, there will be a day when many will discover that their name is not written, that their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are some who think perhaps, oh, I'm a Christian. And when the day comes, they may find their name is not on the list, that they were never truly born again. They never really believed in Christ. They never responded to him in the right way. I don't know. But that will be a very difficult day. But the count goes on in verse 60. This isn't like me. Can we move on a slide? In verse 66, it says, altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360. And then besides their servants, another 7,000, and the singers. And look at verse 68. It says, and their horses were 736, and their mules, and their camels, and their donkeys. They were even counting those. And in verse 70, and some of the heads of the fathers of the houses gave to the work. And you know that God even makes record of who gave and how much was given? It says, the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Verse 71, and some of the heads of the fathers gave to the treasury 20,000 gold drachmas, 200 silver minas, etc. It's counted. Why is that significant? And of course, God can do anything. God can get a coin from a fish's mouth. We understand God could rain money from heaven. But these people gave by faith. And the work wouldn't have and couldn't have been completed without that giving. That it we could say that God put it in their heart, I imagine. That they were moved to give. Give to the work of God, and God honored it and recognized that. And our last verse, 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers and singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. And that's where it leaves us. They're in their cities outside Jerusalem, and God is looking to move into the city, to repopulate the city, and we see that happen in chapter 11. But what do we say as we close this morning? That Nehemiah wanted that generation to see that they were part of God's story. I don't know about the next chapter. We don't know about the next generation of PEFC after we've gone. This building may be turned into a gym or something worse. It happens. But we know about this chapter, this time, our calling, our opportunity. May we be faithful and fervent and reverent. May we pray. May we give. May we go. May we speak. May we contribute to this church being a light on a hill in this dark age that we're in. That many will hear, many will see, and come to know the Lord, that their name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Oh, that we are part of your story. Oh, the greatest story, where you paid the highest price that the lost may be found. And that you are building your church, that you are drawing people, saving people in this age. And we thank you afresh this morning that we can be a part of that, that we can pray, oh, how powerful that is, that we can give, that we can speak, that we can encourage. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for each portion, each gift, each part. Every precious member of your body represented here today and in our church family, we're so thankful. We pray you'd use this message to encourage us, inspire us, mobilize us in faith and in your calling. Use it greatly in our lives and in our church, we ask and pray. Perhaps there's some listening online this morning or even gathered here today, and you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, today is the day. It's so simple. There is a God who loves you. And there is Christ the Savior who died for you. Put your faith in him. Just the faith of a little child. Just say, Jesus, save me today. Or give me the gift of eternal life. Regenerate me with spiritual life that I might know you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's stand together and we'll worship.
Please stand with me. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. I know he holds the future. A life is worth the living. Let's sing. God sent his son.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and